Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look into his word this evening. Father, we bow before you tonight, very glad, very delighted that we can come and look into your word once again this evening. And we pray that through the ministry of the Spirit that your word will have entrance into our hearts, that you'll grant this to us. And we pray, our Father, that you'll give light, give understanding. Help us, Father, to see the practical relevance of the things that we look into this evening for our living from day to day. And help us, Father, to take in the teaching of your word, to be nourished by it, and to live accordingly. And we plead these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this evening we're continuing our tour through the Divine Library, and many of you are aware that we are studying our way through the 66 books of the Bible in broad overview fashion, and we're moving at the rate of one book per sermon. And our goal is to get the big picture of Scripture. As you know, sometimes we can understand things better if we don't focus so much on the details, but we step back and try to get a bigger picture. And so we're taking in larger helpings of Scripture in a single sitting in order to try to get a better understanding of God's Word. And our tour brings us this evening to the 53rd book of the Bible and the 14th book in the New Testament, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. So let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians. The last time in our study of 1 Thessalonians, I gave to you some background information about the city of Thessalonica, and also we read together Dr. Luke's inspired account of the founding of the church in Thessalonica. That's in the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 17. And I'm not going to repeat that material now. If you want, you can get the recording of that sermon from off sermon audio. But for now, we're just going to jump right into our study. And there are five things that we'll explore this evening in connection with this letter. We begin, first of all, with some general introduction to the letter. And the first item in the general introduction is title and recipients. The title, Second to the Thessalonians, comes obviously from chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul writes, to the church of the Thessalonians. So this is the second of two canonical letters addressed to the church at Thessalonica. Then secondly, the author and date of the letter. Like 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians is written by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. The authorship is ascribed to these three individuals in chapter 1 and verse 1. And Paul refers to himself again in chapter 3 and verse 17, almost at the end of the letter. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Silvanus is probably a shortened contracted form of the name of Silas rather, is probably a contracted form of Silvanus. So this tells us that Silvanus is most likely Paul's traveling companion, Silas. And in Acts 15, verse 22, we see that Silas was a member of the church in Jerusalem. And then Timothy, we know he was a convert, friend, and ministerial assistant of the Apostle Paul. We learn about him in Acts chapter 16. That's where he first comes on the scene. And so both Silas and Timothy were known to the believers in Thessalonica. Conservative scholars agree that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians just a few months after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. It was probably in late AD 51 or early 52, while he was in Corinth with Silas and Timothy. And much of that can be gathered from material in Acts chapter 18. Thirdly, the occasion and purpose of the letter. Last time we saw that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in the first letter to encourage them because they had been persecuted for their faith. And he also wrote that letter to clear up confusion about the return of Christ. Now some time has passed, and however it was, Paul finds out that they were still having difficulties in the church. So he writes to them a second time. This time he writes for at least three reasons. First, he wants to continue to encourage the church. They were still undergoing persecution, and so he wants to encourage them. And how does he do that? He encourages them by reminding them of the day of the Lord when Christ will return to deliver his people and crush his enemies and theirs. Notice this in chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And then look at verses 6 and 7. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And so Paul encourages the suffering saints in Thessalonica by reminding them of the day of the Lord. But the Thessalonians were still confused about Christ's return as they had been. So Paul writes in the second place to continue to clear up confusion about the day of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Some thought that the day of the Lord was at hand, that it had come. Not that it had already come, as you find in the NIV. Not that it was past, but that it was present. The word is anistemi. It had come. It was imminent. It was almost upon them. They were right on the verge of it. Just a few more days, a few more weeks, a few more months, and Jesus would appear. And consequently, some of the Thessalonians had quit their jobs and they were living off others. And the doctrinal error that Paul addresses here in chapter 2 had caused a practical error, which he addresses in chapter 3, rather. And so Paul writes in the third place to correct aberrations in the way some of the Thessalonians were living. The problem of idleness that was mentioned back in the first letter had become worse. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse 11. There's a hint of it here. He says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Now look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. He writes, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. And so basically he's telling them you should be buying up the opportunities rather than just biding your time. And at the heart of this letter, just like 1 Thessalonians, we can see is the theme of the return of Christ. But there is a marked difference in the emphases of each of these letters with respect to that subject. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul stresses the unexpectedness of Christ's return. In 2 Thessalonians, he stresses the predictability of Christ's return. That might be a little shocking, the predictability. What are you saying? Well, just hang with me and you'll see a little bit later on. But the point is, different emphases in these two letters with respect to the return of Christ. And this brings us fourthly and finally to the structure of the letter. In keeping with Paul's threefold purpose in writing, the letter divides into three parts. First of all, Paul brings encouragement to the persecuted church in chapter 1. Secondly, he presents an explanation of events associated with the day of the Lord in chapter 2. And then thirdly, he brings exhortations to responsible Christian living in chapter 3. So that's our general introduction to this letter. Now we come secondly to a general overview of the letter. And the letter opens in chapter 1 with the customary greeting consisting of the senders, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, that's in verse 1, and then the receivers, the church of the Thessalonians, verse 1, and then there's a prayer for grace and peace in verse 2. And this greeting is followed by Paul's customary expression of thanks for the church. That's in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. He boasts about them to others. And he does that in verse 4. We read that verse a few minutes ago. He goes on to urge them to patiently endure their afflictions, knowing that Christ is going to return to judge their persecutors. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 10. These are remarkable verses. Verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." At one and the same time, this is one of the most comforting and terrifying passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. The description here is of the Lord Jesus Christ as he brings vengeance on his enemies. It's nothing less than terrifying. Utterly terrifying. You don't want to be Jesus' enemy in that day. You want to know him as your friend, as your Savior. And Paul closes chapter 1 with a prayer for the spiritual welfare of the church in verses 11 and 12. Then we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul begins to correct misconceptions about the day of the Lord. Look again at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or message or letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now here's a question. Is Paul speaking about two different events? There in verse 1, he speaks about the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. And then in verse 2, he talks about the day of the Lord. So is he talking about one event? Does he see the parousia and our gathering together with him as the same event that occurs on the day of the Lord? Or is he talking about more than one event? Is he talking about a secret rapture? Is that the gathering? And that's a secret rapture. And that's different from his coming, the parousia. How many events is Paul talking about here? Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And look with me at verses 29 to 31. Matthew 24, verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now, is this the so-called secret rapture? Because it says that they're all going to be gathered. That's the very same word that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Is it talking about a secret rapture? It doesn't look like it's secret because it's open. Everybody's going to see what takes place. And notice that it takes place immediately after the so-called tribulation, whatever that is. But the point is, it takes place immediately after. It doesn't take place before the tribulation, and it doesn't take place a long time after the tribulation. It takes place immediately after. And then, as I pointed out last time, if you continue reading through here, you get the sense that when you come to chapter 25, the passage is talking about the same day. If you look at chapter 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, you get the sense that the coming in chapter 24 that we've read about is the same thing in chapter 25. You wouldn't think that they're disconnected or they're a different event. And notice when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, you got glory and angels in Matthew 24. You got glory and angels here. Sounds like the same coming. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Then commences the great final judgment. So let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It seems to me these verses are describing one and the same event. And Paul wants the Thessalonians to understand that the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. It isn't staring them right in the face. It isn't just about to arrive. It hasn't come yet. They think it's here. He tells them that before it arrives, at least two things have to take place. And this is what I mean by predictability. When I say predictability, I'm not talking about that we can predict the day. Let us not go down that road. All right, it's not what I mean. What I mean is certain things have to take place before the day comes. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Jesus will not return before a great falling away from the faith and the second event, the eschatological appearance of the Antichrist, the final Antichrist. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Is this, as some maintain, a future apostasy in the land of Israel and the coming of the final Antichrist to defile a future rebuilt temple in Israel? Is that what Paul's talking about? Or is it, as some contend, this is the Roman emperor's defiling of Israel's temple in 70 AD. Both of these are popular views. There is at least one other tenable view. This is the one that I lean toward, and it's this. Verses 3 and 4 refer to a future apostasy throughout the worldwide church. And the Antichrist's influence in the church, which is itself, the church is itself, the inaugurated end-time temple of God. That's what it's talking about. Talking about a future apostasy in the church and this, the influence of this final Antichrist in the church, there in the end-time temple of God, which is the church. Now, Paul may not be describing someone who literally positions himself in a physical chair in a physical temple. He may be talking about a latter-day enemy who comes into the church and exerts his evil influence so as to cause it to become predominantly apostate and unbelieving. And here, that's literal fulfillment. It's not physical fulfillment, but that's literal fulfillment. And this is important. There's a lot of confusion about, you spiritualize the scripture. We hear this charge. You're spiritualizing the scripture. No, we don't. No more than in Ezekiel chapter 16, it talks about the baby that was thrown out in a field and was abandoned. And God came along and washed it clean and made it beautiful and nurtured it. Well, that didn't physically happen. That's God's love for Israel. And it was literally fulfilled in a figurative way. It was a literal fulfillment in metaphors. That's what we have here. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is developing Daniel's prophecy about the Antichrist. Three texts. We're not going to turn there, but in Daniel 9:27, the references are on your outline, 11:31 and 12 verse 11, Daniel speaks about the abomination of desolation. You've heard that before. That's a phrase that rings in our ears. Abomination of desolation. It's also spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14. A final enemy is going to come and attack the covenant community. And through deception and persecution, he will cause many to compromise and fall away from the faith. You read those prophecies in Daniel, that's what it's talking about. And he's going to openly appear before the covenant community. He's going to exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. And Paul continues in verses 6 and 7. You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, here's another question. Who's the restrainer? Is the restrainer the Holy Spirit? Is the restrainer the church? Is the restrainer the civil authority? And that we can't be sure of. I don't know. The Thessalonians knew. Verse 6, he says, you know what restrains him. They knew, but we don't know. Here's another question. Will we be able to recognize the man of lawlessness that's spoken about in verse 3? Not sure about that. I don't know. But we can be sure of at least this much. This much is clear. At least two things have to happen before Christ returns. And then when they do, this man of lawlessness will meet his end. He'll come to his final end under God's judicial hand. And that's clear from verse 8 through 12. Look at verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And look at this, verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Can you imagine that? That makes you do a double take, doesn't it? God will send upon these people a deluding influence because they hate the truth and they took pleasure in wickedness. Wow. But then Paul has better hopes for the Thessalonians. Verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he urges them to stand firm and holding to the apostolic traditions, verse 15. Then he closes the chapter with a benediction of comfort in verses 16 and 17. And this brings us to chapter 3. Paul asks for prayer in the first five verses for the Thessalonians. He wants them to be patient. Then in verses 6 through 15, he charges them to deal firmly and faithfully with those who are living in a disorderly manner. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Busybodies. Periergazomai. And that's really a compound word. Peri, there's the preposition around or about. Ergazomai, ergo, work, ergs. Ergazomai, work, working around. Working about. This is someone who wastes time with unnecessary, useless things. someone who doesn't work. And this person comes home at night, they don't have enough money to buy food, and so they sponge off other people. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is what Paul tells him to do. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And I think there in verse 13, Paul recognizes that when you've got people like this in the church, it can be a real drag. It can be a real discouragement to those who are trying to work and trying to support themselves so that they won't be an unnecessary burden upon others. And then there are these other folks that are just sponging off them. Look at what Paul tells him in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Can you imagine? Have you ever been in a church where you had a meeting and the elders, after a discussion and agreement among the church, the elders give the instruction you're not to associate with so-and-so? I have, more than once. But just think about this. This is radical. And then finally, Paul closes with a benediction in verses 16 to 18. That's our general overview of 2 Thessalonians. We come thirdly to prominent themes in 2 Thessalonians. And there are five of them, at least five. One is Christian suffering. This theme carries over from the first letter. The experience of these believers reminds us of the truth that Paul spoke about to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And Paul said something similar when he was going back through the churches there in Derbe and Lystra and other churches, and he was encouraging the saints. And his message of encouragement was, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What an encouraging message that is. But it's true. Suffering for Christ. Tribulation, difficulty, suffering, as we press into the kingdom of God. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. Get ready for it, because it's coming. We're not just going to float into heaven. The road is hard. But God's grace is greater. Christian suffering, that's the first theme. There's another theme that really comes out in 2 Thessalonians. That's the sovereignty of God. In chapter 2 and verse 11, we see God giving people over to their sinful desires. And this is something we find all throughout Scripture. This is a fearful thing. That if we stubbornly persist in resisting God and turning to our own way, God may, at some point, we cross a line and God may turn us over to our sinful desires. We see this happening when God sends an evil spirit between the men of Shechem and Abimelech in Judges 9. Remember the evil spirit that God sent upon Saul? 1 Samuel 16, 18, and 19. And then there was that lying spirit that God put into the mouths of Ahab's prophets in 1 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Chronicles 18. And then there's Romans chapter 1, which is very clear how God gives people over. The phrase is repeated, therefore God gave them over. Therefore God gave them over. Three times God gives them over to sexual impurity. He gives them over to sexual perversion. He gives them over to a calloused heart. Right there in Romans chapter 1. This is the God with whom we have to do. So the sovereignty of God comes out. Then we have a clear statement of election. Can't forget this. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So the sovereignty of God comes out in this letter. And then a third prominent theme is the day of the Lord. We can't miss this one because all three chapters of the letter are vitally connected in some way to this theme. With regard to the day of the Lord, I want to say a few things about its imminence. That's a word that most of us should be familiar with. We hear about the day of the Lord being imminent, and usually what's meant by that is it could happen at any moment, right? Imminence or nearness, that's actually the word the New Testament uses. It doesn't have the word imminence, it uses the word near. And sometimes it's thought that imminence is equivalent to nearness. And that the nearness of the day means it could occur at any moment. Imminence is thought to be equivalent to any momentness. So how does this square with what Paul writes in the second chapter of this letter? That the day of the Lord isn't going to come until these other events happen. Well, to deal with this, some posit two returns of Christ. One is called the rapture, and the rapture is secret and it's pre-tribulational. That can occur at any moment. And the other is called the parousia. That's the second coming of Christ, and that one is public and is post-tribulational. The one has signs preceding it. Now, that one, the second one, has signs preceding it. Now, nowhere in the Bible does Scripture say that Christ's return may occur at any moment. Never says that. But the Bible does say that it's near, right? Luke 21, let's look at some passages. Luke 21, verse 28. Luke 21, verse 28. And in the context, it's talking, in verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Sounds like the same thing we read about earlier in Matthew. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. There's the word for near. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at this. And we'll read verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And what day is that? It's the last day, the day of the Lord. And it's drawing near. And then 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. There are many other references, just giving you three. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. So you'll get the idea of how this word near is used with regard to the end, so-called end. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is near. So these passages speak of nearness. But if you think about it, none of these passages require any momentness. Nearness could be any momentness, but doesn't have to be necessarily. Something can be near, but it doesn't mean necessarily that it's going to occur at any moment. But, someone says, doesn't Scripture tell us that we need to be prepared for Christ's return? Doesn't mean that we're to be expectant of His return. We're to be alert. And if we eliminate the idea of any momentness, won't we cease being expectant and alert? And that's a good question. So again, expectancy and alertness don't necessarily require any momentness. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verses 11 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That doesn't sound like carelessness to me. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now you can't miss the note of expectation in these verses and the importance of being prepared being a holy people. But what Peter describes here isn't going to happen at any moment, because certain things need to take place first. That's clear from what Paul says. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Look at Matthew chapter 24. And let's look once again at verse 29. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So we know that that's talking about Christ's return. And then if you drop down to verse 42, he says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And so, again, alertness is urged about something that isn't going to necessarily happen at any moment. The day of the Lord is near, but it's not imminent in the sense that it's about to happen at any moment. Other things need to take place first. So that's the day of the Lord, a third prominent theme. Fourth prominent theme, church discipline. Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians. Church discipline. Not many churches nowadays practice discipline. And not many professing Christians really know what it is. Does it sound ominous to you? It shouldn't sound ominous necessarily, but it should sound good to us. It's a good thing. What is church discipline? Church discipline is the imposition of censures and sometimes penalties by the church, not by the elders, by the church on its members for sin serious enough to warrant it. Isn't it just that they looked at you the wrong way and, oh, you're going to be under discipline? No, for sin that's serious enough to warrant it with a view to their repentance and restoration. That's church discipline. It's just like what parents do with their children, right? You discipline your children. You're not sinister in the way you're disciplining your children. You do it because you love them. The rod and reproof, right? And reproof, that would be like censures, the word. And then the rod, that would be a penalty. You don't always use the rod, but sometimes you do. And so you do this for the discipline of your children, for their repentance and their restoration. You do it for their good. And many passages in the New Testament describe the local church's responsibility to practice discipline. 2 Thessalonians 3 is just one of them. That's all I'm going to say about that. So church discipline is certainly a prominent theme in the letter. And then a fifth prominent theme, this is the last one I'll mention, and that is responsible Christian living. Some of the believers in the church at Thessalonica had quit their jobs thinking that the day of the Lord has arrived. What's the point of working? Jesus is almost here. It's almost over. So let's just wait for him to come. And you might say, well, who in the world would ever do that? Well, you know that something like this actually happened. It was almost 9 years ago something like this actually happened. So let us not think we don't need these exhortations. And Paul says that this is irresponsible. He tells them it's irresponsible, and he corrects them. So those are a few of the prominent themes in the letter. Fourthly, Christ in 2 Thessalonians. Where is Christ in 2 Thessalonians? Well, again, like 1 Thessalonians, we see him primarily in terms of his second coming. And here in this letter, he is the coming judge who will destroy his enemies. At the same time, he is the coming Savior who will deliver his people. And when he comes, he will be glorified in his people, chapter 1, verse 10, and his people will be glorified in him, verse 12, whatever all that means. But I think it means something significant, whatever it is. It certainly speaks of our union with Christ, right? He'll be glorified in us. We will be glorified in him. So tonight we've seen a general introduction to 2 Thessalonians, general overview of the letter, prominent themes, and Christ in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Now we come fifthly and finally to some practical lessons, and I've got three of them. First of all, this letter urges responsible Christian living. Responsible Christian living. The letter warns us against the loss of our composure, falling prey to fear-mongering and terror. And this happens. We hear news. We hear about things, about horrible things. I mean, we were on the verge of World War III a week ago or so, right? And we hear these things, and sometimes people tremble and they shake. You know, we got 10 years left before the planet dies. Have you heard that? And this makes people afraid. And this letter warns us against the loss of our composure. As we hear all this bad news, Christ is still on his throne. And that's our hope. The letter also warns us against the loss of long-term vision. Well, I can't bring a child into a world like this, so I'm just not going to have kids. Right? A loss of long-term vision. And this is wrong. The letter warns us against withdrawing from our God-given responsibilities in life, such as work. Another one is the support of cultural efforts and the support of cultural institutions. Sometimes, dear Christians, they look at the world and say, well, the whole world's going to hell in a handbasket, so it doesn't matter. You know, let's get out of it. Let's just preach the gospel and just let the world go. It doesn't matter. It's perishing. And it's just abandon the culture altogether. You know, social justice issues don't matter at all. Let's just preach the gospel. You feel a tension here? You should feel attention. All I'm saying is that it's not right for us to completely withdraw from cultural institutions and cultural efforts. And it's not right for us to forget all about social justice issues. We have to be careful. But we don't withdraw from the whole thing. You know, the church is not a monastery. We're not to retreat like we're in a monastery. Or evangelism. You know, practically speaking, we can become so isolated. We don't have relationships with people so that we can carry on evangelism. We're so withdrawn from people in the world. We have no opportunities for evangelism. And this letter warns us against withdrawing from these God-given responsibilities in life. And the biblical truth of the return of Christ really demands a tension between waiting and working. And sometimes we lean in the direction of another where we're just waiting, but we're not working, or else we're working so much that we're not thinking about waiting. And the truth of the return of Christ really calls us to attention between both of those things. It calls us to diligence, and holiness does not call us to idleness. And so this is the first thing, the whole matter of responsible Christian living. Secondly, the letter reminds us that judgment is coming. A day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of God. And these folks are going to pay a penalty of destruction, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Does that frighten you? It should frighten you. It's supposed to frighten you. If the threats of judgment in Scripture don't frighten us, something's wrong. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It should frighten us. A day is coming when God is going to break into the order of history. He's going to break into our daily lives. And the activities that we're so accustomed to, the schedules, the routines and the activities, it's all going to come to a halt. He's going to break in. And he will have everybody's attention. full attention. None will be excluded. And none will be able to stand in that day apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from His righteousness, apart from His blood that washes away our sins, none will be able to stand. And the threats of judgment ought to frighten you. It's meant to. It's meant to drive us to Christ. It's meant to drive us to cry out to God. It's meant to drive us to repentance. It's meant to cause us to cast ourselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this letter reminds us there's a day coming, a day of vengeance, a day of reckoning, but also a day of deliverance for those who know the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly and finally, the letter calls us to think about the future. It calls us to think about the future. It's so important for us as Christians to think about the future. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, let's turn back to that. Chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3. Paul says, we're constantly bearing in mind, chapter 1, verse 3, your work of faith, that is the work that springs from faith, the labor of love, that's their labor that springs from love, and steadfastness of hope, their perseverance and their steadfastness that springs from hope. And what this teaches us, among other things, is that hope is the mainspring of perseverance. If we're going to persevere to the end, sometimes we think, well, I just need to buckle down and get more determined, and I need to persevere. I just need to be determined to persevere. And then, you know, 5 minutes later, we're not persevering. Perseverance doesn't come in a vacuum. It springs from hope. And how do we get hope in our hearts? It's by looking at the hope. We look at the objective hope. And as the eyes of our faith are looking at that hope, it produces in our hearts the subjective experience of hope. And then that becomes the mainspring of our perseverance, the source of our perseverance. And what this all means is that we've got to be looking ahead to the future, looking ahead to the great hope set before us if we hope to persevere to the end. We need to be thinking about the future. If we just say all these, you know, eschatology, none of that matters. You know, the end, it doesn't matter. We don't need to think about this. I just need to pay attention to business right now. We're just depriving ourselves. We're robbing ourselves of so much. If all you're thinking about is impeachment and gun control and racism and economic inequality and terrorism, and gender issues, and environmental issues, and any number of other issues that powerful people want to use to try to manipulate you and control you and make you into an angry person. You will not be a peace-filled, joy-filled, happy, spiritually healthy Christian. You will not. It's all about power and control, isn't it? We are all marketing targets. We're getting marketed all the time. Somebody's got something to market us with. And we're just walking around and people are trying to bombard us with messages. And if certain people can determine for you what you're going to be thinking about, how much you're going to be thinking about it, and how you're going to be thinking about it, you're done for. To the degree that they are controlling your mind and your thoughts more than God's word is, you're done for. It's about power. And if these folks succeed, they get the power and you lose power. The gospel liberates us from all this junk. It gives us a comprehensive worldview that helps us to look at these other things with a sense of perspective. And it shows us, among other things, that our best things are not here in this world. That's not a cop-out. That's true. Our best things are not in this world. Our treasure is in heaven. Think about that. Our treasure is in heaven. And where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the wisdom, the instruction, the guidance, and the help that your word gives to us. We pray, Father, that you will help us to think your thoughts after you, that your word will have more sway in our hearts than anything else in our lives, that we will be quick to hear, quick to obey, and Father, grant us understanding. Help us, Lord, not only to perceive and understand, but Lord, help us to embrace all the truths that you made known to us in Scripture. And we pray, our Father, that our hearts will grow and increase in love for our Lord Jesus Christ, that we will long for his return, that we will so delight in him and love his truth, that we will long for him to come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask it in your name. Amen.